bought a new book yesterday, and she's already read it.
Thank you.
Oh, I could.
You want me to do that?
That's all right.
No, you stand right there. Next time you get up and we'll see. Gee,
you know, it's so unusual for me to look up to people.
Say, Lord, we thank you for this time that gathers us together.
Yes.
For your Holy Scriptures. We pray for Jerry that she'll have a safe and successful trip. We pray for Virginia that she'll have something to heal her. And we just pray that as we get into your word tonight, that we'll find insights in it that will be meaningful to us in our present lives and what's going on in our own hearts and minds. And we pray that as a small group, sometimes the dynamic's different and we can move in different ways that are meaningful and helpful to people or within the groups. So we just pray that you'll open our hearts and move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit to be there. And we pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen. Okay, so we're on the last section of this session, 73, I believe it is. And we finished that kind of big long bullet, the fifth one from the bottom.
Yes.
Romans, 1 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians.
Mm-hmm.
We looked at the issues about not, all the warnings about not being ignorant or not being unaware, or different translations put it different ways. But God definitely wants us to be aware of some important things, and whenever something's prefaced with, you know, don't be ignorant of this, or don't be unaware of this, or watch out for this, that's God thinking something's important that we need to know. So he makes a special point of telling us something important. And it's interesting and ironic and kind of unfortunate to know that the three times those exact words are used, that, you know, do not be ignorant of this, not be ignorant of that, not be ignorant of that, are all talking about spiritual gifts. Israel and the second coming of Christ. And those are the things that are mentioned in Scripture. And like I mentioned last week, a lot of the churches, mainstream churches today, those are three of the main things that get often brushed aside and avoided, and the things that people are most ignorant about, most afraid of, most nervous about, and anxious about. So, you know, when we looked at it, you know, spiritual gifts are good and positive things. The fact that Israel's back in the land is a good and positive thing, because it's part of God's plan. So even though it's going to cause strife, and has caused strife, and it's going to cause turmoil, and it has already caused turmoil, and it's going to ultimately result in the end times sequence of events known as the Great Tribulation. They will, like I said, it's part of God's plan. So
ignorance is not going to be an excuse.
Well, I don't think
it
so.
It isn't according to the law.
If that's what I've read here. Ignorance is no excuse. I mean, you do not be ignorant about these things.
Yeah, it's just going to a foreign country and do something wrong, and you unknowingly break a law because you're ignorant of it. And, you know, there's no real provision for that. You know, when you go before the judge, it's like, well, ignorant or not, you did this, and it's against our laws, and you're gonna pay the consequences. So, and then in our case, and in all Christians' cases and churches' cases, there really is no excuse for being ignorant, because it's all laid out for us. I mean, it's more laziness, with people not wanting to know, not caring about studying the Bible, not worried about knowing what God wants us to know. In that case, it's not really ignorance. It's kind of laziness or self-imposed ignorance. So, anyway, I just thought that was really interesting that those. And that couples with Matthew 24, verse 4, where I just kind of took that a little bit out of context, just to kind of say, and Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. And then, you know, there's a bunch of those passages at the end of that bullet, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, James, where it says, do not be deceived. And remember, the Bible is written primarily to Christians for instruction. I mean, it's written for others to read, and the Holy Spirit gets involved. It can be an evangelism tool, and somebody can get saved just by reading the Word of God and being given the insight by God's Holy Spirit to recognize it as the truth and accept it. But primarily, it's a guidebook and a rule book and a history book and a prophecy book for Christians, for believers. And so when it says, do not be deceived, or see that no one misleads you, or don't be ignorant of this, that the fact that those warnings are given means that there's going to be a tendency for believers to be misled. There's going to be a tendency for believers to be ignorant and to be deceived. So,
yeah, scripture. Paul says some of even the elect will be deceived or fall away.
It says the scripture is, you know, the deception would be so great that if it were possible, even the elect would be led astray. And a lot of debate about what that means exactly. One theory of what it means is that the church, being referenced as the elect there, will be already gone and taken up in the rapture, therefore, you know, we won't be here to be deceived. But if we were in the midst of it, you know, even spiritually discerning Christians could be deceived by the intense satanic plot of the end time.
Obviously, in our time, there have been those Christians who have been deceived by certain individuals and led astray.
Certainly.
Like you, Sandy mentioned last week, you know, several of those self-proclaimed
Christ. That's exactly what we're going to head into right now. So let's go ahead and go there right now. That's the next thing in Matthew 24, verse 5. For Jesus says, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. So that one verse there, there's a kind of a companion verse in 1 John 2:18. Starts there anyway. Let's go ahead and head over there real quick. Children, it is the last hour. Just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, and the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. So, and then all that's prefaced with, let's go ahead and read the first three verses there, 15 through 17. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. but the one who does the will of God abides forever. So, you know, in the context of that, you know, he gives that message about warning about antichrists, the antichrist, and then also many antichrists. And so, in English, when we hear that word antichrist, we think of anti meaning against, or opposite. And that certainly is what it means, but in the Greek it also kind of bears a more seductive and subtle connotation, in that we're talking about not just against Christ, but also replacement Christs, false Christs, fake Christs, particularly counterfeits, very good counterfeits, in fact. If you study Revelation carefully and Satan's plan and Satan's thing, and we're going to look at some of that tonight when we get to some of the passages in Daniel that we're going to be looking at. You know, Satan's plan is to try to be like the Most High. You know, that's his goal, is the five I will statements: I will ascend above the stars, I will be this, I will be that, I will be like the Most High. And really, who is the Most High other than Jesus Christ? And he's trying to be like him out of prideful ambition, on his own merits, on his own esteem, on his own beauty and magnificence that he was originally created with. So, you know, he's trying to be like the Most High out of prideful ambition. And so through that prideful ambition, he has this plan that he's going to try to be like God. And so, you know, everything in Revelation, where it's he's trying to set up the temple, he's trying to set up this, he's trying to set up that, and he's trying to eventually get there and have people worship him. He's trying to, you know, just like God set up the temple, and God set up the Holy of Holies, and God proclaimed all this stuff as an example for what, you know, believers were to do. You know, Satan tries to recreate that and tries to get everybody to worship him instead. And from Revelation and Daniel, we know that for at least a portion of time, he's successful in doing that. People get behind him, and people, you know, really think he's the greatest thing since sliced bread. And he's done all this stuff, and he's made peace, and he's brought prosperity, and he's solved all these problems, and, you know, all this stuff gets attributed to him. And so he takes that and uses it to get to the point where he wants that adulation so much so that he receives that special worship that's only reserved for God and God alone. And that's what he's trying to get. So when we see hear Antichrist and hear, you know, 666, and we hear all these scary sounding things and end times, we have to remember that that's all going to be prefaced with a very seductive, alluring, tempting sort of leader and power, and things that seem good, that seem right, that seem alluring and like the right things to do. From a
facade.
Yeah, with the, you know, false front, a false front.
It's interesting how many times there are, to me, I see a lot of copycat stuff throughout the Bible. It's Satan, you know, and the different religions and cults. To me, those are everything that Jesus did or stands for. Satan tries to overcome that by setting up something similar to that in his own way. And it's kind of like you were talking about, you know, God setting up the temple and all of these things, and then, you know, the Antichrist, who's, you know, geared by Satan, tries to set up the same thing. And to me, like Christianity and the Muslims is the anti of Christianity, to kind of overshadow what God has put together.
Yeah.
And I see a lot of that through history and through Scripture. It's just kind of like, you know, kind of like the yin and yang, you know, the good and the bad. another.
Mm-hmm.
He keeps trying to
counterfeit what God's already done. Yeah. And I think the reason that he does that is he knows that people are drawn to God's plan because we were made to have that opportunity to invite God into our lives, and therefore the way we were made was to receive that kind of stuff, to take it in, the true stuff, the good stuff. So the closer the bad stuff looks like the good stuff, the easier it is for people to be deceived.
Well, that's why they say the best lie has a lot of truth in it.
Well, I was thinking this week, I was looking through this atlas book I was telling you about, and I was looking at the temple and the mount, and where the Dome of the Rock is now. How is it that Muhammad took off from there? You know, that was the place where supposedly Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac. It was the holiest place for the Jews. It was where the Temple Mount was and everything. And then along comes this guy and sets up, and then he chooses that spot, supposedly in his Quran, to ascend from that spot. You know, I mean...
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Counter,
I mean
counterfeit.
Yeah,
counterfeit.
I mean, it's like, how come he didn't take off from Arabia or... you know, Persia or one of those other Muslim countries, you know,
yeah.
On the horse.
And the same thing is true for Israel, you know, all the Muslims and Muslim nations and satanically driven nations that are all about greed and false religion like Islam. You know, why, so, you know, who cares if Israel's there? You know, why do they care so much? You know, they care because they don't. You know, they feel that pressure of, well, we're trying to be the counterfeit. We don't like the real thing being there. You know, so
it's not like there's any oil there.
Yeah.
You wonder why in the world do they mind that this
little
country?
Well, and supposedly in the Dome of the Rock, that location is the third holiest place. The first holiest place is at Cuban Mecca.
Mecca.
You know, but it's like you say, for some reason, Saudi Arabia. Arabia is a huge country, huge.
Yeah, it is.
Certainly, with all the oil and everything, they could develop just like that guy did in Dubai. And yet, why is it that the Palestinians have to have that? Why doesn't Saudi Arabia say, you know what, we're going to give you a whole third of the bottom part of our thing, and then we'll give you the oil to develop it and everything. You'll have your own country. You'll have your own place. No, but they got to have where the Jews are right there.
Yep.
You know,
they dibsed it first. The Jews dibsed it first.
Oh, yeah.
Well,
they
God,
also gave it away, too.
Well, God promised it to them as an eternal inheritance, an unconditional eternal inheritance.
Well, they did mess up and had to leave, but that's true, Carol. I hadn't thought of that. That's true. But
I always wondered why. When I was there, you know, we
did
went
they?
To part of the area where there were the Palestinian camps. I mean, you know, they're what we would call the barrios here, you know, where they had all the slums and they were forced to live in these areas, you know. And yet, you know, they have so much around them and the oil and everything that they could give them their own state nearby. But no, they want that. And of course, and it just amazes me that they want to totally annihilate the Jews. You know, I mean, just push them out of into the Mediterranean, just get them all. Well, why? Why is there such a
hatred? Yeah, it says, well, it's a satanically driven hate.
Exactly.
The hatred goes all the way back to Abraham.
Yeah, from the beginning.
Those two women.
Yeah.
So, anyway, yeah, all good points. One of the best ones, and one of the ones that I really like to bring up when we're talking about counterfeits is, you know, Satan's a sly conniver. And even back in Tower of Babel times. This is where all paganism is rooted in, the false worship, astrology. The Tower of Babel is widely purported to have been a place of astronomy, a giant tower to the sky to observe the stars and so on and so forth. And in the Book of Job, there's a mention of what we would call the zodiac, although the zodiac has been the zodiac as we know it is a complete perversion of, it's a counterfeit interpretation of what was originally designed, called the Hebrew Matzeroth. The Matzeroth is the, like the study of the stars and the movements of the constellations and the stars through the sky. And they, if we have vague, and it's dangerous to get into this because you get sucked in as a Christian, again, do not be deceived, kind of, Christians can get sucked into this sort of thing. But, in the original design, constellations, have you ever looked at the constellations and wondered, well, how in the world do they get this out of, I connect the dots and you're trying to
I
don't see how
that
how is that supposed to draw out to equal what they say it equals?
Yeah.
It's because it doesn't, and what the original study of the stars was that the constellations were had stars that were named in Hebrew, and they were named in order from the brightest star in that constellation to the least brightest star, and so they had a brightness factor, and it was this one was called this name, and this one was called this name, and this one this name, and so on and so forth, and so it was a series of names of that particular constellation, and the names told a story, a prophecy of the messianic promise that God was going to save his people through a coming Messiah. And so written in the stars by God, originally before it became lost and perverted by what is now called the Zodiac, a perverted version of it. But even in that, you can still get, there's still little hints and glimmers of understanding that still shine through. Like Virgo being the virgin, that there would be a virgin birth. Leo, the lion, being the lion of the tribe of Judah, the coming Messiah, and so on.
But those are Greek and Roman names, right?
Well, yeah. So I'm saying little, pieces, fragments of the actual history of some of these things have been carried forward. You have the Libra, the scales, the justice being measured out. And so, you have a sense of this happening over the course of the stuff. And what would happen, the Feast of Booths, where they'd go out and look at the stars and they'd tell their children the stories. And it matched up with, when back then they knew the actual names of the stars, they could tell their children the story of not only the past, but the whole prophetic future that was coming. And so, there's some books about it. I can't.
What's the Jewish thing called?
The Matzeroth. You can. That word is in the Book of Job. M A.
Spell it.
Let me find it real quick in Job. M A Z. Let's see if I can find it.
I never heard that the Jewish people had it.
Well, there's hints of it. I mean, it's somewhat of a difficult subject to get into because there's not a lot of concrete material because it's been lost.
And
because it precedes all that other stuff.
Really precedes the Tower of Babel, ultimately.
They also kept the in the Greek, the brightest star is referred to as Leo Alpha. And the next beta, they have numbered them A, B, C, D, on down through however how many stars are in the constellation. So if you go to constellations, you can see what the brightest stars are. Now, whether it tells you anything personally about the story of the original, it doesn't even tell you anything about the story of the mythology. It just says that Orion, I think Betelgeuse is the alpha star, if I remember correct. That'd be the upper wrist bone or whatever it is, or his hand, and then you've got the three in the belt, and then the five in the sword, and Canis Major is Cirrus, the big dog, and the main star, and yet the alpha star is Cirrus, which is the fourth brightest star in our sky anyway, right now.
You know, when I was teaching Ed and Socorro, they bought these domes and blow them up with a fan.
Skylanders.
And then they had this little projector, you know, that you project constantly. But their thing was from the Native Americans. So there was the curriculum dealt with how the Native Americans viewed the constellations and the names that they gave them and the stories that went behind them about the bear and all of that stuff.
Mm-hmm. Right. And it's all, unfortunately, been lost and perverted and skewed over the millennia. You know, but if you go to Job, let's just take a little diversion real quick and go to Job 38. It's right here.
Job 38, verse 31.
And this is right in the middle of when God finally shows up and speaks and kind of defends himself in this giant discourse that Job has with his friends. And so if you recall the book of Job and the story about it, we know that Job and his three friends, you know, and we always joke that with friends like those, you know, he's enemies. But you get the sense that these three friends, and then there's a fourth person that shows up that defends God and kind of condemns the friends and Job a little bit in the way their attitude is. And then God finally shows up and starts, you know, can you do this? Were you there at the foundation of the earth? And did you do that? And did you create all the beasts? And did you make the horse? And did you know, do you store the storehouses of the hail? And do you make the clouds and the water cycles and all that happen? You know, and so he's, you know, God's really saying, you know, hey, have a little respect here, you know.
Yeah.
And then right in the middle of that is Job 38, verse 31. And you'll say, can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth a constellation in its season? And your term there, do you have the word constellation?
No, I have the Matzerah. That's
what it is.
Matzerah.
If you look in your footnote, you might have a footnote there, possibly, on constellation.
On that one, it just says the morning star is in. That's the footnote for that.
Nine says literally constellations, plural.
Right. Mm-hmm. And so that word, the Hebrew word, and that's what you'll see in a footnote in many Bibles right there, and the Hebrew word is Matzerah.
Spell it again.
And it's M-A-Z-Z-A-R-O-T-H.
That's what the Revised Standard has, Matzerah.
M-A-Z-Z-A-R-O-T-H.
M-A-Z-Z-A-R-O-T-H.
Yeah, Matzerah.
With the emphasis on the first syllable.
And this was the Matzerah, that's kind of like the Hebrew name of what we might call the Zodiac, so to speak. But the original intended version by God to tell a story of basically through the 12 cycles of the constellations to tell a story. To tell the story of the gospel, essentially. That's what it initially was. Now, we're talking about counterfeits, right? And the biggest counterfeit is started way back there at the Tower of Babel when, in defiance of God, doing exactly what God told them not to do, they all congregated in this one massive city, built a tower and, you know, to the sky, and it was widely purported to have been not just a great tower to the heavens, but a tower, you know, to study the stars and astrology and astronomy and all these types of things. And, you know, unite in kind of a humanity uniting under one banner in defiance of God rather than spreading out and populating the earth as God, you know, had said, you know, building your way to heaven rather than you know, having faith in God to save you, to eventually you know, have that spiritual rebirth so that you're accepted in heaven by God through faith in Christ. So when you have that, you have this, the Tower of Babel story. Is always interesting to study because this is where all paganism began. Paganism began at that point with the worship of false gods, and really, the reason it was so believable is because it was a counterfeit. It was very close to the original. So for instance, all the names, whether it's the Roman name, the Greek name, and Latin names, other various names of these demigods or these false gods, you had come from essentially Nimrod. Remember in Genesis, you had Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord, kind of a tyrant, a dictator, somebody defiant towards God, trying to be the first world dictator and dominate. And then there's a whole mythology about how, he has a son. He's killed in battle, and then I can't remember all the names, so I'm probably going to get the names somewhat off, but ultimately it's Ishtar, or where we get our name Easter from. Everybody's like, I thought it was really funny one time in Sunday school about 4 or 5 years ago, somebody, I think it was Jim Phillips, asked me, well, what does Easter even mean? Where is that word in the Bible? Where does it even come from? And I was like, well,
it's a pagan goddess.
You don't want to know.
Yeah.
You don't want to know, so.
That's why Carol will not call it Easter. She calls it Resurrection Sunday.
Yeah, what it should be called. But,
see,
that's the counterfeit, is because Ishtar supposedly was Nimrod's wife, and he passed away, and then long after he had passed away, over a year, she miraculously conceived, and she gave birth to, she had this miraculous fertility that required no male
input
to create an offspring. So she had a miraculous offspring, and this offspring was born. And it was, I believe the name is Semiramis, and it's coupled with, all these, whether it's the Greek or the Roman or the Latin name, you have these two, like Semiramis and, I can't remember the other name, but then you have, what's the Greek goddess, the big one?
Zeus.
Juno, Athena,
Hera. I think Athena. The Greek goddess, and then there's Venus. And you have all these different names, but they all go back to this one counterfeit story. All of them go back to the same counterfeit story of there's this fertility thing. It happened at, of course, springtime, the vernal equinox. That high point of fertility, and that's why we. Even today, we have the, the little eggs, that are supposed to, have special stuff in them or whatever. Mm-hmm. And so, that fertility, that pagan fertility rites kind of attitude about spirituality and life. And so it all goes back to that one counterfeit story of Easter and Christmas, because part of it was, before she was miraculously conceived and impregnated, she made some sacrifice of a log. It was called a Yule log, and so we have that Yuletide barrel, and this log burned, and it was a sacrifice to the gods or whatever. It's been so long since I've read all the mythology, I don't know it anymore by off the top of my head, but the idea of counterfeits, like Satan could see the stars and knew the God's plan in advance, and so before God's plan was enacted, he had his own fake version of it. And that's why a lot of times you'll hear real erudite, scholarly, secular, atheist type people say, "Well, Christianity was just a rehash of the Semiramis Ishtar, mythology." it's just a virgin bears, you know, gets miraculously, you know, conceives and has a child.
Well, they made it all up
based on that. But what really happened is Satan is the one who counterfeited the gospel message, because it was previously written in the stars. You know, it was something that even back in Noah's time, you know,
and Lucifer would have known it before he fell.
Certainly, because God prophesied it in Genesis 3. It says, "From the seed of the woman, you know, is going to come the salvation, and he shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So to speak. So Satan knew the plan, and people knew the plan. They knew that there was a savior. That's why when Eve gets pregnant, she has Cain, she thinks that he's going to be the one. I mean, she's thinking, you know, when God gave the prophecy, she's thinking, okay, well, I'm pregnant, I have a son, you know, and she says, "Now the man knew his wife, Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain," and she said, "I've gotten a man from the Lord." You know, in other words, this is it. This is the promised coming savior.
So she thought,
you know, because it wasn't, obviously wasn't time yet. She had a very narrow viewpoint about what the prophecy was. But therefore, Satan knew it too. And so in advance of the true Messiah coming, he's already planted this pagan version, you know, a counterfeit version. And people buy into it still to this day. People love hearing about mythology and Zeus and Apollos and Athena and Venus and Mars and, you know, whatever. People love hearing that stuff. They eat it up.
I don't know, how do you explain to young children the thing about the eggs and the bunnies?
Yes.
I never got that.
That's tough. But I just think...
You know, like, supposed to have little chickens come out of the egg, you know, and we got the eggs and we got the bunnies. And I know it's a fertility thing, and I know it's a new birth spring.
And bunnies are mammals, they don't lay eggs, they have,
you know,
live birth.
But I never
thought... But they carry baskets.
How did we get so deep into that?
Yeah.
Well, that's true.
And that's where, you know, Jim Phillips is kind of like, you know, I just kind of saw, I think I kind of saw his eyes, and I kind of saw him like, well, wait a minute. It was Easter Sunday. He started thinking, well, Easter. What does that mean? Where is that in the Bible? And it's not.
That was the brilliance of the spread of Christianity, because they took these whole populations of people that worshipped fertility god, and they superimposed the gospel on them and made them their own. And that's kind of where we keep the residue of that, you know, the bunnies.
Well,
I kind of
look at it in a way where, if some Christians go on a big, you know, hardcore campaign to say, well, we're not going to
have... Well, the Seventh-day Adventists do not allow... They do not allow Christmas, they do not allow Easter,
well,
and they don't wear jewelry.
Don't, they won't celebrate any
Not
even birthdays or patriotic
rites. They can't wear jewelry, they just take all the fun.
And so they, you know, there's some hardcore, like we all know, there's these hardcore people who try to combat this. I don't think it's necessary, because I think the counterfeit was really modeled after the real thing. So the way I kind of look at it is, you know, well, we celebrate Christmas, and you know, that there's that Yule log type thing where there's some pagan counterfeit stuff that was modeled after what really was going to happen. But look at what has happened. I mean, there's still people who celebrate Christmas in a pagan sort of way. You know, greed, commercialism, Santa Claus, gift-giving, you know, to the max, you know, not thinking about
the true gift.
That's
the world, yeah.
That's the worldly way of doing it. But really, you know, as Christians, we know that the real meaning of Christmas was the greatest gift ever of Christ. God sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to be incarnate.
And it is also true that in the midst of all that materialism, that more work and more money is given to the poor through that than at any other time of the year. So there's something might be getting through. But I know, like, Jim Phillips forwarded me. I don't know if you got it, but it was real interesting. It was it was a study this Catholic priest has done on electronic media and the spreading of the gospel. And he found out that if someone Twitters a religious verse or a religious thought or saying, a Christian verse or thought or saying, that it is tweeted 5 times more than the celebrity dribble. That so even though we think our world is taken over by the celebrity worship and stuff like that and the technology, you know, just that actually the facts are that if someone tweets something religious, it is tweeted 5 times more, is retweeted to other people 5 times more than anything that comes from celebrity following or anything like that. So I thought that was pretty
cool. Another thing that might be come from this is that the Catholic Church, when the Spaniards took over Mexico, they destroyed all the Mexican religious things and built cathedrals and churches in those places. But they let the Mexican people keep some of their ideas because they were still associated with those places. And that's how a lot of it has gotten more through the time.
Yeah. Yeah, and over time, you know, the Catholic churches that spread around, they would allow, you know, pagan cultures to keep some of their paganism.
Yeah,
you keep some of these things that are...
The Day of the Dead, are you saying? Yeah.
I think it's called Allerseelen in German, isn't it?
Allerseelen?
I don't know, but I think, you know, what we're studying is the perception of being deceived.
So,
and I think it's neat that we have the truth.
Yeah, that's what I kind of say. I was like, well, Easter is certainly attempted to be by Satan perverted, and you know, it even bears the name of the false pagan goddess, you know, Ishtar.
But
it's you know, as Christians, we recognize it as resurrection, new life. So this pagan was supposed to be this fertility goddess where, you know, have these pagan, you know, sexually charged pagan rites of this and that or whatever, fertility. But we see it as a spiritual renewal, a spiritual rebirth of, you know, the real, true new life, eternal life. And so, yeah, the pagan side of things is definitely there as the counterfeit. But
see, I would tend to say that the word Easter has been utterly transformed by Christ.
Yeah.
That Christ has transformed it. It no longer has any power over us. There's no false goddess that can touch us anymore. That God has completely transformed the word and what it used to mean into something completely Christian.
Yeah, kind of. Well, the way I kind of see it that way, because Easter, you know, when we think of Easter, we know it's Easter Sunday. Well, it's, you know,
I think of the Sunday cross instantly.
Where people go to church and they recognize the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, even in deep pagan thought, you know, unconverted thought, people recognize that Easter is associated with Jesus Christ. They can't get away, they might try to get away from it, but you know, just like the cross, you know, an instrument of death and torture, been transformed to mean
good, always
to be a symbol of love and forgiveness and mercy. So anyway, let's move on.
It is interesting.
So let's look at so I think we've got that down. You know, the fact that Jesus himself warns us to not be deceived. False prophets, antichrists will go out. Certainly have. There's a lot of false religion, cult style religions like Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, things that, you know, take us a large portion of the truth and make that truth very alluring and then add a bunch of, you know, extra false stuff along with it. And as seasoned, veteran, mature, tried and true Christians, you know, I think it becomes easier and easier to see right through stuff like that. So, anyway, let's move on. Let's look at this, wars and rumors of wars. And it says in verse 24, verse 6, and you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened. For these things must take place, but that is not yet the end. And so, you know, let's go and read a... You know, I want to give you some viewpoints on this. So let's first go and read Joshua 2, 8 through 11. Just different viewpoints here. Kind of interesting. I'm going to try to give you my viewpoint, and then I want to give you some other viewpoints as well. Carol, would you like to read on?
The two men had not yet settled down for the night when Rahab came up to them on the roof. She said to them, I know that Yahweh has given you this country that
Are we
2-8?
Yes.
Yeah, you're
so
in the right place.
Is that right?
Mm-hmm.
Oh,
yeah,
sorry.
2-8
to 11. Wait, I'm in the wrong. Oh, I'm in Judges. I'm sorry. My phone.
Oh,
sorry about that.
Jesus,
well, that was just.
No, me too. But you said I'm in the wrong.
Okay.
Go ahead. Sorry about that.
No problem. The two men had not yet settled down for the night when Rahab came up to them on the roof. She said to them, I know that Yahweh has given you this country, that we are afraid of you, and that everyone living in this country has been seized with the terror at your approach. For we have heard now how Yahweh dried up the sea of reeds before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two Amorite kings across the Jordan, Sidon and Og, whom you put under the curse of destruction. When we heard this, our hearts failed us, and now no one has any courage left to resist you. Since Yahweh, your God, is God both in heaven above and on earth beneath.
Alright, so there, you know, you have, you know, I just picked this up, first of all, to talk about kind of wars and rumors of wars. You know, these people in, you know, in Jericho had heard of the Israelites. You know, they've heard that, boy, this group of people, they go out, and amazing things happen. Miracles follow them. God is with them, and they destroy these mighty countries and kings and city states. They come in and they wipe them out, and they're utterly destroyed. And people are afraid. They're terrified of the Israelites at this point, even though Jericho was this incredible fortress. You know, it was probably the biggest. Fortress, seemingly impenetrable, kind of like, you know, Titanic, the unsinkable ship kind of deal. You know, people had a lot of confidence in it. Yet Rahab is telling the Israelites here that, you know, despite this fortress we live in, our people are terrified of you. We're scared because we know that the true and the living God is with you and is you're undefeatable when your God is with you. So, you know, in kind of like, look at that verse 11. In this translation it says, and when we heard it, our hearts melted and no courage remained in any man any longer. Our hearts melted. I mean, they're terrified. So, you know, kind of like Jesus' words are saying here, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, and so that can be very unsettling. Right? I mean, it's an unsettling thing. I remember about a week, I think it was about 2 weeks. I can't remember exactly the time frame, but, you know, it definitely had not been approved by Congress yet. There was no official word on anything yet about the invasion of Iraq. You know, that happened in, you know, back in 2000. I guess it was right around the time when we started invading Iraq to overthrow the regime of Saddam Hussein. And I remember very clearly this. I had some friends that were staying here in El Paso. They stayed with me here in my house. And my friend's wife happened to know somebody in the military, like, I can't remember exactly the, you know, how it trickled down from who to her, but she basically said, I mean, this was weeks before anything official had, if you recall back then, there was the drums of war were beating, for sure, you know, in Congress and in the White House and so on. You know, certainly the drums of war were beating, but nothing had been officially set forth, like, yes, we are approving this, we are going to do it. And weeks before that happened, she said, yeah, it's already been decided. But she even said that in a couple of weeks, you know, all the stuff is in position and it is going to happen.
Is this when Iraq went into Kuwait, or is this the second?
No, this
is after 9/11.
This was in 2003.
Oh, yeah. 2002.
Mission accomplished.
2002, right around that time. When, you know, after 9/11, there was all this, you know, rhetoric and propaganda about Iraq.
Well, we went into Afghanistan.
Well, yeah,
before
yeah.
That.
Yeah, it was Afghanistan first, but then remember in about, you know, a year and a half or 2 years later, you know.
Then it was in 2003.
It was about Iraq.
Yeah.
So right around that time, it was weeks before it happened, before it was ever approved in Congress, before anything. She said, you know, all the warships have been ordered to position. She happened to know somebody who knew somebody who, you know, and it was like, oh, it is going to happen. It's already
in the works.
It's already set. You know, the pieces are all set, and 2 weeks from now or something like that. And certainly, you know, when she said that, I mean, it happened just like she knew that it. Somehow she, you know, knew through those people that it was going to happen. And it definitely did. I mean, it was, you know, you could watch it on live TV, you know, some pretty crazy stuff going on there. So, and it's terrifying to people when that sort of thing happens. So, you know, Jesus, you know, just kind of like here, their hearts melted. Well, think about the people in Iraq, you know, when this happened 10 years ago. I'm sure their hearts melted. I'm sure people here in America's hearts melted because they have loved ones and serving in the armed forces, and you know, they recognize the severity of it and potential to lose, you know, loved ones and whatnot. So, you know, wars and rumors of wars are scary. You know, they are scary.
What did we do? Maybe we went to the wedding. I can't remember. We all went together, and my nephew had left school to join the army, to join the invasion, and he was in the heavy fighting in Sadr City. And my brother, his father, and my brother's wife, his mother, there was so much fighting going on, and they would quietly leave and go back to their room to find out the latest on the war. They didn't want to affect, they didn't want their fear and stress. And actually, he won a Bronze Star for Valor there, but he came pretty close to getting killed. So, you know, they knew that his division was in the middle of that mess. So they were very afraid.
The time I saw my mom cry was the Cuban
missile crisis. Yeah.
And my father was one day, so he couldn't come home because everything was on standby.
My dad too, but we lived on base. We knew how bad it was.
Yeah. And so she was pretty upset. We just, that was like atomic warfare we kind of knew. But I knew that if I ducked under my desk at school, I would be safe.
I never could figure out
what
ducking under your desk was
going to
do.
Yep.
You just need to
jump in your 3,000 degree hot heat suit.
Yeah.
That's so that you don't get hit by the glass windows.
Well, you know, and now they have...
that are melted, yeah.
And that was duck and cover. Now they have drills on what to do when school shooters come in.
and those are the dumbest things that you've ever seen. I mean, you know, every time there's a school shooting, it's done by students. So when you have these code blue lockdowns and training, you're showing the very students who are going to carry one of these things out where all the weaknesses are and what the plan is, so they know, you know, it's just...
I know when we were in California a couple of weeks ago, They are now with the kids. It was in one of the papers out there that they're doing the under the desk again for earthquakes now.
Yeah.
Like that's going to work.
Yeah, it's true.
Well, it makes them feel they're doing something, I guess, but, you know.
Yeah, it's pretty pointless. But
when you see three-level freeway sitting on top of each other on the ground,
remember the
you just know that a desk is going to be good, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, really.
It's,
but the,
I'll never forget that.
You know, these code blues, I mean, they should be, you know, done by the administrators and the teachers. They shouldn't be, you know, if, you know, the students are the ones that are going to carry out these attacks if they ever happen. And if you do a code blue and you train them, okay, if this is what, you know, this is what's going to happen, then everybody goes here, and then if this, then do that, and if that, then do this. You know, therefore, you're basically telling the future attacker, you know, exactly what your plan is, so they know how to circumvent it.
So you go stand outside the library and shoot them as they go in.
Yeah,
ours was a guy's name, you know, Mr. So-and-so's in the building, Mr. So-and-so's in the building.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Oh.
And then that was the first, you know, and then you would immediately go and lock your door, get all your kids away from the door and the windows.
Well, I told my students after that Virginia Tech shooting, I told them, I said, if anything like that happens in the education building, whatever door he comes in, you all get in front of me.
Yeah,
protect me.
Yeah.
I'm more valuable than you are. They were like, what? They laughed. I was kidding. They laughed. Let's face it, if a gunman comes in one of those doors with no exit, there's...
But it was interesting when we were... In Tel Aviv, in Jerusalem, when the Yom Kippur War broke out, they were trying to get us out of the country. And of course, everybody was scared because, you know, they were being attacked on all sides. And they had been trying to get us out of the country, but they couldn't get any flights. And then finally, they moved us to Tel Aviv, to this hotel, which was right on the Mediterranean beach. And we were waiting there, and Chuck Smith and the other people, they finally got El Italia to send a plane just for our group. And we had
that was exciting.
In the middle of the night, we had an air raid alarm. And all the hotels have bomb shelters down the center of the hotel on every floor. It was a concrete bunker type thing. And I don't know why, but for some reason we were on like about the fifth floor, and they took us all the way down to the basement one. And but you could stand on the south side of that hotel, the kids were telling us, on the balcony, and you could see the explosions to the south towards the Suez Canal. And when we got down into the bomb shelter, there was a lady there that was English, had, as a child, had been through the Blitz in London, and she just, you know, panicked.
She was freaked out, yeah.
And the guy that took us down, one of the Jewish guys that worked there, he took us down, and he was telling us that the slowest jet from Cairo to Tel Aviv only takes like about 10 minutes to get there to drop bombs if they wanted to. And so everything is blacked out, you know. Even the hotel, they had the curtains and you couldn't light any lights. And the medians between the streets where the trees were, they had dug foxhole lights. So they had an alarm. If you were walking down the street, you run and jump in those holes if you're outside. Anyway, what happened was they found out later that it was a false alarm. They thought that the Egyptians were trying to sneak in SEAL guys to set off terrorism in the city of Tel Aviv and do some bombing explosions and stuff. And what it wound up to be was a Israeli patrol boat, which was only like half a mile off the beach, was running on silent radio. But the radar picked them up. So they thought it was the Egyptians trying to bring guys in. And so it was pretty scary. I mean, you know, but we were having people trying to call us from Calvary Chapel, you know, parents of the kids and stuff.
Yeah, I bet.
It's kind of funny because most of us that were there, we thought Jesus was coming. We thought, hey, we're in Israel, in Jerusalem. If the rapture takes place, we're already ready to go.
We're in Rapture Central, right?
Yeah, and parents would call, and the young gal that was on the phone, you know, telephone operator, and parents would call, have you heard anything about, you know, and she'd say, oh, don't worry, you know, the Lord's with them, and they're all right, and who knows, they might be raptured right out of there, you know, God will protect them. And of course, they're telling the parents this, and the parents are going,
what? Well, I was aware when I was in Israel, the minute we stepped off the plane, that I was in a country that was well prepared for any invasion. Everywhere there's soldiers. Everywhere armed soldiers.
It's like Mexico shooting missiles over here to El Paso. I mean, you don't even have a minute. You know, it's just mind-boggling. So.
But the people that were there, you know, I mean, we weren't that scared as Christians. Our group was. Except for that one lady.
Well, she was probably just reverting to her childhood.
Right. But the people there in Jerusalem and Tel Aviv, you know, they were scared to death because they were listening to it on the Israeli radio and the BBC. That was the only one that you could get in. It was broadcasting shortwave. That they were getting up-to-date minutes of the war, and they were being attacked from the north and from east and from the south, and you know, and they were advancing, and so it was pretty scary. And I think I mentioned that they were on red alert with the bombers to go to Leningrad and Moscow with atomic weapons, and then they got called down. But the pilots were already in the planes.
And so, you know, just an example of, like, you know, these people with their hearts melting in Joshua here, and you know, we've seen things in our lifetimes with the Iraq and Afghanistan, and then Cuban Missile Crisis, and you're just going back and Vietnam, and like your Israel experience, or you know, all that stuff. It's can be scary stuff, and you know, Jesus says, "Hey, don't be scared. This is not yet the end. Don't worry about it." And while we're doing this, I just wanted to give you. Remember, I've gave you that eschatological overview, where we talked about the preterist viewpoint on these scriptures. And so remember, the preterist viewpoint is that the vast majority of these end times events or eschatological events prophesied in the Bible refer to first century apostolic events, meaning they happened in the time of the original 12 apostles, culminating with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. In other words, most of the events detailed above, which are primarily written about in the books of Daniel and Revelation, have already happened, according to this viewpoint. Alright, so, from this viewpoint, I was going to print it, but I had a problem with both printers, so I'm going to just read it to you off the screen. These come from a couple of different commentaries about Matthew 24, verses 6 and 7, about wars and rumors of wars, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, all that kind of stuff. So here's these commentaries, and you'll note that these commentaries are written from a preterist viewpoint. So you'll see the first one is from Barnes, Notes on the Bible. And it says, it is recorded in the history of Rome that violent agitations prevailed in the Roman Empire previous to the destruction of Jerusalem. So again, he's looking at this. Did you catch that sentence? He's saying, okay, so this is what this means. These wars, rumors of wars, kingdom against kingdom, nation against nation. This is what it means. It means that previous to the AD 70 destruction of Jerusalem, four emperors, Nero, Gaiba, Otho, and Vitellius, suffered violent deaths in a short span of 18 months. In consequence of these changes in the government, there were commotions throughout the empire.
Parties were formed and bloody and violent wars were the consequence of attachment to particular emperors. This is the more remarkable as at the time, at Jesus' time when the prophecy was made, the empire was in a state of peace. And then here, rumors of wars declared or threatened, but not carried out into execution. Josephus says that Bardanus, and after him, Vologeses, declared war against the Jews, but it was not carried into execution. He also says that Vitellius, governor of Syria, declared war against Aretas, king of Arabia, and wished to lead his army through Palestine, but the death of Tiberius prevented the war. And that's it. That's all they could find. So you had a couple of wars that were threatened but didn't happen. And you had four Caesars that were violently killed leading up to the destruction of the temple, you know, 18 months, over a course of 18 months. And so they say that when Jesus says, makes this prophecy, you know, when he declares this prophecy that he says, you know, you're going to be hearing of wars and rumors of wars, kingdom will rise against kingdom, nation against nation, they're saying that, well, that's what it means. And then here I'll go ahead and read this one next, and then we'll get to the next bullet. It says, kingdom against kingdom. This portended the open... This is from Clark's commentary on the Bible. This portended the open wars of different tetrarchies and provinces against each other. First, that of the Jews and Galileans against the Samaritans for the murder of some Galileans going up to the Feast of Jerusalem, while Cumanus was procurator. Secondly, that of the whole nation of the Jews against the Romans and Agrippa and other allies of the Roman Empire, which began when Cassius Florus was procurator. Thirdly, that of the civil war in Italy, while Otho and Vitellius were contending for the empire. So you're saying those are the only three they could find in that time of, in that area from 32, 33 AD till 70 AD. These were the three, kingdom against kingdom, nation against nation. And so they've gone and tried to, you see what I mean? They've tried to condense that prophecy to mean, well, the people who Jesus was speaking to were going to go through, you know, these events back then, and that's what the prophecy meant. And as soon as that happened and Jerusalem was destroyed, that prophecy was fulfilled and it's over and it doesn't mean anything to us today. So that, I'm just, you know, I'm letting you know that there's a large groups of Christians, even very famous Bible commentators, like Barnes was a Presbyterian Bible teacher and wrote what's called now Barnes Notes on the Bible, a pretty famous commentary. A lot of people have it and read it. And it was in the 1870s when he did that. And, you know.
I wonder what his take would be if he was living today.
Yeah,
well, that's the interesting thing, because 1870s, you know, back then, you are looking from it from a different viewpoint, because the thought of Israel being back in the land was unthinkable. You know, who knew that, you know, a mere 70, 80 years later, Israel was going to be declared a state again. So, you know, from his viewpoint, and from his studying of the Bible, I'm not saying, you know, he's a bad Christian Bible teacher. A lot of his commentary stuff is really good. But, you know, in this particular case, he went and he condensed it back to that. And this just meant that and that only.
Right.
So he went and found, you know, he found the history of, okay, well, in 36 AD this happened, and in 42 AD this happened, and therefore, that's what all the prophecy means. Now, certainly, that is definitely part of what it means. I mean, I believe the wars and the skirmishes and the trial and the tribulation and the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem is encompassed and is part of this prophecy, no doubt. No doubt in my mind. But it is indeed included in this lead-up. To what eventually would be the end times. And I kind of like how the Bible is always referencing it and making mention of this end time series of events, is that every generation of Christians is to expect the coming of the Lord, the return. So they, in the first century they were, and what did they have? They had wars and rumors of wars. And the next one is gets into talking about earthquakes and stuff.
you know, and then, and I didn't pull those up, but there's commentaries about that where they say, well, in such and such AD, you know, 50-something AD, there was an earthquake in Italy, and there was one in Colossae, and there was one in, you know, there was one in of some place in Israel. So they say, well, see there, there you had your, you know, your earthquakes, and that's what those are the earthquakes we're talking about. So, you know, it's easy to do that. I mean, you certainly could try to make a case for that. But I think in a futurist viewpoint, we see that while these prophecies may have had indeed near-reaching implications, I think they also have, you know, they have back then far-reaching implications, and we're seeing that play out currently as we, you know, read the news on a daily basis. We're watching these prophecies unfold.
We had earthquakes in Italy, at least 3 in the last 10 days.
Yeah. He should have lived in California.
Phyllis's daughter is moving to that area.
Who?
Phyllis's daughter.
Oh, she is.
Yeah, he got a job there.
It's a military assignment, isn't it?
Yeah. What base is he going to?
I don't know. It's out of Bologna, and that's very close to Modena, up in that area.
Oh,
the northern part of Italy. So.
My dad was stationed at Fort Baker.
Oh, Fort Baker there? In Bologna?
No, it's in Marin County.
Oh.
It was right on the bay.
Oh, okay. No, I'm talking that they're going to Italy.
Oh, they're going to Italy. I thought you were talking about they're going to California.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Well, they're going to Italy, and they probably will leave probably in a week.
Oh, how wonderful.
No, they're leaving the 14th of July.
Let's go to this next one. Nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And notice what I put in the bullet there. And when I read that, I just get the feeling that this sort of thing, this prophecy kind of takes a while. You know, even in these kind of, maybe in the context of the grand scheme of world history, we might think of the Afghanistan and the recent Afghanistan and Iraq wars as, well, you know, I don't want to minimize them. I certainly don't want to offend anybody, but, you know, maybe in the context of like World War II or even the Vietnam War, these probably would be considered lesser in magnitude. Certainly not for people who've lost loved ones or anything like that. It's certainly not lesser in any way. But
Franco-Prussian War, you have the American-Cuban, Spanish-American War, World War I. Then the Manchurian incidents, Japanese invasion of China and Manchuria, World War II.
Boxer Rebellion.
The Boxer
Rebellion. You know, World War II was really the biggest global one.
Ever.
All over the world.
Right.
It was involved in the Pacific, the Atlantic, you know, Alaska, they were invading, the Japanese were invading. I mean, that was a global war. World War I, they call it World War I, but really that was mostly just the European theater, you know, over in that area.
Well, the Japanese took over a lot of the Germans' territories and things in the Pacific, but there were no major battles or anything in that area at all.
They called it the Great War at the time.
Yeah.
They couldn't imagine another one like it.
Well, they were killed.
My overreaching point in all this, though, is that, you know, we're still, you know, barely kind of wrapping up the Iraq War and the Afghanistan conflict is, you know, they're trying to start, you know, going to this next phase of pulling troops out and so on and so forth and officially ending these things. But even these, at least in magnitude and scope compared to the other wars that we've been, you know, through recently and in the past century or so, you know, they took a long time. I mean, it just didn't just happen overnight. I mean, this has been 10 years now. It's been, you know, almost 12 years, really. And so, in that context, you know, I just don't really see you know, kingdom rising against kingdom and nation rising against nation. I mean, this takes decades and centuries to happen. In at least in my view, the way I read it seems to indicate that this transpires over a long time. And my biblical cross reference for this is kind of, you know, we have time to read it. I think let's get through it so we can finish this last bullet. I'll just go ahead and read it in Daniel 7 through Daniel chapter 8, verse 27. It says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dreams down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, and notice this is just a summary, and he summarized it apparently with more elaborate than what we have here. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, differing from one another. The first like a lion, and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. And behold, another beast, the second one, resembling a bear, and it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth, between its teeth. And thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. And after this I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. When I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and mouth uttering great boasts. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were open. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings. Notice we're talking about nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Who will arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before with three of them, and before which three of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them. And he will be different from the previous ones, and will subdue 3 kings. and he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. That's the 3.5 years in Revelation we hear so much about. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all kingdoms into the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. At this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. And in the 3rd year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king's vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. And I looked in this vision, and it came about while I was looking, that I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam, that's Persia, that's Iran today. And I looked in the vision, and myself was beside the Ulai Canal. Then I lifted my gaze and looked, and behold, a ram, which had 2 horns, was standing in front of the camel. The canal. Now the 2 horns were long, but one was longer than the other, which the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram butting westward, northward, and southward, and no other beasts could stand before him, nor was there any one to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased. He magnified himself. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. And he came up to the ram that had the 2 horns which I had seen standing in the front of the canal and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. And I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. And he struck the ram and shattered his 2 horns. And the ram had no strength to withstand him, so he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and then there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up 4 conspicuous horns toward the 4 winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land, that's Israel. And it grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn, along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, how long will this vision about the regular sacrifice apply, while the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled? And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored. And it came about, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, that I sought to understand it, and behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of Ulai, and called out and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. So he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. And while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand upright. And he said, behold, I am going to let you know what will occur in the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. The ram, which you saw, with the 2 horns, represents the kings of Media and Persia. And that's from Elam. And the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. And the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. And the broken horn and the 4 horns that arose in its place represent the 4 kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not his power. And in the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue, and his power will be mighty, but not by his own power.
and he will destroy to an extraordinary degree, and prosper and perform. And he will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. And he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are all at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes, but he will be broken without human agency. And the vision of the evenings and mornings, which has been told, is true. But keep this vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. And I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days, and I got up and carried on the king's business. But I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it. So, long passage there, but the reason I wanted to read it all, kind of in that context, was, you know, this all happened. This is prophecy definitely in the past that has been culminated, except we're in the midst still of the latter end of it not happening yet. Just talking about the Antichrist. But that first part, you know, the four beasts, you know, and it represents all these different nations who are going to come from, you know, the Babylonians and then the Persians and then the Greeks and then the Romans, you know, that, you know, and the point is, because that, you know, when that was all happening, we're talking about hundreds and hundreds of years, you know, you can even make a case for arguing over 1,000 years or that this is still going on. This actually started, you know, maybe 700 years or so before Christ, and is still kind of coming into fruition today. So this, when we, you know, that amazing prophecy about Media and Persia, and then Greece coming in with that great king, that great king, is a prophecy of Alexander the Great. And that is talking about Alexander the Great, 400 years before Alexander the Great was even born. And then exactly what happened in Greece, shortly after he took full power, and he basically, you know, Alexander the Great had basically conquered the whole known world in, you know, a couple of decades, he got bored. He had nothing left to do. No one left to conquer. So it's widely reported that he met his demise by, in his frustration that he had nothing left to conquer, that he got drunk and went out in the field, and it was freezing that night, and he contracted pneumonia and died within a few days. And so here the conqueror of the whole world gets defeated by pneumonia in a fit of, you know, frustrated drunkenness.
One of those guys that just didn't retire well.
Yeah. And then, you know, as he was dying, you know, it's also widely reported that as he was dying, you know, they asked him, well, which, you know, to whom shall we give your reign over to? You know, he had his four main generals. And instead of naming one of them, he just said to the strongest. In other words, let him fight it out. So those four generals become the four lesser kings that take up his reign. And so this, you know, Book of Daniel, because of this prophecy and how incredibly accurate it was, it's incredible accuracy. Secular scholars, anti-Christian scholars, insist that Daniel was written after this all happened. In fact, most of these scholars insist that Daniel was written after Jesus came. They insist on it. Even though the historical fact of the Septuagint, which was translated, which the translation project of the Septuagint, the Hebrew scriptures into Greek by 70 scholars, started hundreds of years before Christ. You know, 250 BC, they started, you know, around that, I don't know the exact date, but around that time is when the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek. And we have that document, and the Book of Daniel's in it. I mean, it's just such a bold-faced insistence that, well, it couldn't be. Because, you know, people look and, well, here, they prophesy Alexander the Great, they prophesy Media and Persia and Greece and Rome, and it happened just like Daniel said it was going to happen. They said, well, that's impossible.
no one could prophesy that much history in advance that accurately. So it must have been written afterwards. Well, but we have the, you know, we have the Septuagint, you know, which was translated hundreds of years before this happened.
I think the Jews would be pretty upset to hear that.
Doesn't matter. You know, doesn't matter. Daniel was written. It was written after this. Must have.
But the Jews won't read part of Daniel because it talks about the Messiah.
Right. Yeah.
Anointed one.
So, yeah, exactly. So the Daniel and Isaiah and other books like that that point to Jesus as being the Messiah are not. You know, those are the ones that have a lot of dust built up on them. You know, they're not. They're not frequented by the Jews or studied or given very much high regard. So, you know, it's just interesting, though, that you notice that, you know, from Babylon to Persia to Greece to Rome, these took hundreds of years for
the
these
other
kingdoms.
One, the other one that he had his vision with Nebuchadnezzar about the statue.
Right.
That's been referred to those kingdoms too.
Right.
Down through Babylon and then down to the Greeks and down to the Romans as the feet of clay with some iron.
Right.
So this is kind of like a takeoff on, you know, like supporting that.
Right. Also. Yeah, and it just keeps having that parallel vision of that, this play out of all these kingdoms over those centuries. So he has this, you know. So kingdom against kingdom, nation against nation. You know, this takes hundreds of years to happen. And I personally believe that although certainly these things were happening back between Christ's, you know, resurrection and ascension and the destruction of the temple, certainly these things started happening. But I believe they continue to have been happening for the past 2,000 years, pretty obviously. You know, the Roman Empire... it was never really overthrown. It was just segmented out, really. I mean, it's just, you could even say that as in Western culture, we're, along with Europe, Western Europe, and America, and Australia, and New Zealand, you could just make a case for we're just an extension of that continued Roman Empire. You know, segmented out and broken up into... You know,
minus the Caesars.
Chunks. And you know that iron mixed with clay? Mm-hmm. You know, there's a lot of people that have different opinions on that, but I kind of think, like, if you think about it, clay is always a representation of people in the Bible. Clay is people. Like, you have this iron kind of dictator, you know, iron-fisted dictatorship, but now mixed with people. It's kind of, to me, you know, and I don't know if this is accurate or not, it's just my own possible speculation, that it's a prophecy talking about how this Roman, you know, this iron-fisted Roman government, this the last kingdom, that last beast, or the, you know, the final one, mixed with clay. I kind of think of democracy. You know, but it's continued on as a kind of a Roman-style government, Roman Empire, but now, you know, the people, or we at least feign or pretend like we have, you know, a say in what's going on.
Well, that idea came from the Greeks, which the Romans didn't necessarily follow.
But Rome was first a democracy. What were they? A republic.
Republic.
It was a republic.
Then the barbarians came in and basically, I guess Rome actually fell to one of them, but more than that, mostly they just became so racially mixed that they didn't want to fight each other. I mean, why should I fight this guy? He's my father and my cousin. You know, we're not Romans, but we are Roman citizens or something. You know?
Well, the Caesars began, the Caesars became emperors and...
appointed themselves.
Yeah, appointed. They got that power. And
they keep talking about the 10 nations, and I keep thinking about the European Union.
Yeah, and that's what most people attribute that to.
So that the 10 nations is still part of the prophecy, still developing.
Mm-hmm.
But they're about to fall apart.
We just see through a mirror darkly now.
And then
we see it all clearly.
Let's just finish this up real quick, that last bullet there.
But all these things, Jesus says here, are merely the beginning of birth pains. And I like the way the fact that he uses that term, birth pains, because it implies that when a woman is about to give labor, you know, when the first contractions start, well, what are they? Maybe 30 minutes apart, an hour apart, 10 minutes apart, 15 minutes apart, who knows, you know, different from woman to woman when they probably, it probably even starts before they even really recognize it, and then they become more frequent, more intense, more painful, more obvious, and then, you know, the closer it gets to the actual birth, then things are just absolutely going crazy. You know? And so when he talks about wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, disasters, you know, all this crazy stuff happening, it kind of implies that, well, when it gets closer and closer and closer to the time of the end, these things are going to be just, you know, you turn on the news every day and it's just going to become like, oh, well,
like now?
Another earthquake, oh, another war, oh, you know. Well, how many wars are there today? Oh, well, you know, and how many earthquakes were there today? It's just kind of going to become the norm almost, you know, that these things will increase in frequency and magnitude and intensity. And I just mentioned, you know, these things are the beginning of birth pains, the beginning of sorrows or travails, as different translations might have it. So when that travail or that sorrow word is important to note that it's always in the scripture referring to Israel. It's something in the Old Testament that's always referring to Israel. So if you go back to one of the first mentions of it in Genesis 35, 16. Then they journeyed from Bethel. And when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. Remember, this is when she's about to give birth to Benjamin, right? The son on my right hand, the last of the 12. And it's kind of like when they're already on their way, when things are already culminating and Israel's already on the move, it's like that last thing happens, and birth pains, you know, that severe labor occurs. And then if you go to Jeremiah 37, just kind of a subtle allusion there, a subtle allusion, don't want to make too much out of it, but it is kind of prophetically interesting the way they have that. And then Jeremiah 30, verse 7, says, "Alas, for that day is great, there is none like it, and it is a time of Jacob's trouble, or Jacob's distress." So Jacob is Israel.
I think if you go back to 6, "Ask now and see, can a man bear a child? Why then do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor? Why is every face turned pale? Alas, that day is so great, there is none like it."
Right. That's just... We're talking about the Great Tribulation here. We're talking about, you know, the beginning of birth pains, and then once it starts, once it finally happens and the end time sequence of events begins, it's going to be just unbearable. And it's called the time of Jacob's trouble, or the Jacob's travail or distress. And it's going to be that terrible 7-year period. And in the Old Testament, always called the time of Jacob's trouble, or, you know, Israel, the people of Israel are the ones that are going to be faced with this. It never includes or talks about the church being part of this. So, and that's that eschatology that I have here in your eschatological overview. That part of this page there, that millennium section, well, that premillennial first part there,
there's three different views about the rapture. Primary views, there's a few slight variations of those three. But the last one, post-tribulation rapture, the church will be taken at the end of the tribulation. That is always, always, always coupled. People who believe that always believe, because they have to believe, they're forced to believe it, they always believe in supersessionism or replacement theology. That the church has taken over the promises promised to Israel instead of dispensationalism. So you have to put those two together, because if the church is the one that goes through, if the church is the one that goes through the tribulation, then the book of Revelation is talking about the church going through all that misery. You see what I mean? Like, so you have to say, you have to therefore say that the church has replaced Israel, and that all that, all those references to Israel in the book of Revelation are talking about, well, the church, spiritual Israel, as they call it. So, and like we just talked about earlier, you know, in 1873, when people were writing commentaries on all this kind of stuff, that's the only thing that really made sense, because the thought of Israel being an active, viable nation and back in the land again was unthinkable. That was ludicrous to think that would happen. True 20th century miracle right there. So anyway, got through session 73. I'm going to be working on 74 this week. Finally have some real time on my hands here since I just finished school, so I'll hopefully have a lot of good stuff worked up for you guys. On we'll try to do 24 verses 9 through probably about 21, 22, you know, somewhere right around that area. So that's what we'll be looking at. And then this certainly would be a good time, if you haven't done so already, to read Daniel and Revelation this week, if you get the time.
I just got up to that part that you read tonight.
Right.
Well, you could skip that.
The new,
I read that part.
Bible has...
The capital?
Yeah, has, I guess, 59 verses that they sing while they're in the furnace. That's not in our Bible at all.
Yeah.
There's all kinds of praises and wonderments take place. That it's interesting.
Mm-hmm. So they think that we'll be there with like Meshach and them, huh? Mm-hmm. In the furnace.
I call it my shack, your shack, and a bungalow. It's easier.
That's the first time I've heard that.
I've never heard that.
It's an old song. You ever heard the old song about my shack, your shack, and a bungalow?
No.
Instead of me shack.
Honestly, that's the first time I've heard that.
Shadrach, me shack, and a Abednego. Let me get up.
My hands are
up. You don't have to get up.
Well,
you can stretch your knees. I know what.
No, I need to get up before I pass out.
You need some cake.
Hey Lord, we thank you for this time we've had to study your Holy Scriptures. And we're talking about end times and prophecies and things that are we do see through a mirror darkly at this point, but we're trying to understand them the best we can, and we pray that you'll give us deeper insights and more help with this, so we can try to understand the different viewpoints and where we stand on these, and especially that we'll just develop a greater sense of urgency in our faith and in our witnessing, evangelism efforts, and in our own battles within our own selves for spiritual purity and holiness in our hearts. And we'll just have a desire for the blessed hope to return of your Son, Jesus Christ, through his church. And we pray, Lord, for your blessing on us as we go our separate ways this evening, and that you'll return us to I will say next week in the church this Sunday. Well, I'll listen to Jesus.
Amen.
Amen.
Who would like a piece of cake? Two for you.